Well, earlier this summer, my oldest three boys and I went to visit my mom in Florida, and on the way home, we were coming from Illinois into the St. Louis area, and they were rerouting all of the traffic because there was the imminent failure of the reservoir, a dam, at Nashville, Illinois. And so they're rerouting us through gravel roads and stuff because they're evacuating the town. They're telling everyone in Nashville, hundreds and hundreds of people, get out of town because the dam is going to fail in it. And it made me think about the story of a man who was told, he heard the news report that there was going to be life-threatening flooding in their community and that he needed to leave. And he heard the report and he said, "Oh, I have nothing to fear. God will take care of me. God will rescue me." And so he just stayed in his house. And after a while, he heard a knock on the door and someone came and they said, "Hey, I'm with emergency disaster preparedness for the county. And you got to get out of your house, man, because this flood is coming through and it's going to destroy everything in its path. You got to get out of here." And he's like, "Oh, no, I prayed to God and asked him to deliver me. He'll take care of me. Thanks for stopping by." And so the water starts to come and he sees it seeping into his house. And so he goes out and he's looking out the second floor window and he's like, "Man, the water is getting up." And all of a sudden he hears, and here's a boat coming up, motorboat. And the guy says, "Hey, jump on out the window into the boat. Man, this is going to completely cover your house, but come with me. I'm here to rescue you." And the guy said, no. I've been praying to God, asking God to deliver me, and he'll take care of me. So you just go on. It's okay." And then the waters continue to rise. So the man, he finds a way to get up onto his roof, and he's on the roof of his house, and hears, and all of a sudden, here comes this helicopter, and they throw down a rope ladder, and they're like, "Come on up, we're here to rescue you." And he's like, "No, don't worry, God will save me." And so the helicopter, which Ken is probably like, "That's not at all what a helicopter sounds like." So the helicopter goes on, and the waters continue to rise, and finally they cover the man's house, and the man can't tread water anymore, and he gets tired, and he drowns, and he dies. He was a Christian, though, and so he appears before God in heaven, and he says, "God, I prayed, and I asked you to save me over and over, and I believed that you would save me, and you didn't." And God says, "What do you mean? I didn't. I answered your prayer. I sent a man to knock on your door, and you sent him away. I sent another man in a boat, and you disregarded him. I sent a man in a helicopter, and you ignored him. I answered your prayer three times, and you didn't listen." Now, thankfully, in Nashville, even though people did have to evacuate their homes, and someone was saved in a boat came along, a water rescue. I don't think the helicopter was necessary, and no one died. So thankfully, that was not identical. But quite often, God is sending help, and he's answering prayers in very ordinary ways. But if we're not paying attention, we'll miss them. And in a similar way, it's very easy for folks to pray things like, "God, show me what you want me to do. God, show me your will. God, teach me your ways so that I can do what you want me to. God, I just need some clarity, God. I need you to speak to me, and I just need to hear from you." And they'll ask things like this, and they'll even look for all kinds of ways, try to hear God through all kinds of things, but they don't hear him. And the reason they don't hear him is because they've neglected the most obvious means that he's put right under their noses in the Bible. Amen. And although many of the life decisions that we have to make may not specifically be addressed in the Bible, the Bible reveals so much about God and about his will that if we would just pay attention to what he has already said, we would find that many of those other decisions just kind of fall into place simply by being obedient in the things that he has made clear. And that's what the text this morning calls us to do as we continue in our study of the book of 2 Peter. It calls us to pay attention to what God has said. And the place where we find what God has said is in the Bible. So if you have a Bible today, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 21. If you don't have a Bible, there should be Bibles in each pew. And this text is found on page number 1207, I believe. 1207. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21 is the text that we'll be looking at this morning. And it reads as follows. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen. Amen. So our text for this morning gives us several reasons why all of us need to pay attention to what God has said. And the place where we find those words is in the Bible. And the first one of those reasons is that the Bible is not, should be on the screen, the Bible is not a book of myths, starting in verse 16. So there's a scholar named Bart Ehrman, who's written a number of books about Jesus and Christianity. And in one of those books, he opens up the book by telling you a story, basically. And he's telling you about the birth of a very, very important historical figure. And he says that this figure is the Son of God, and that this figure is the Savior of the world. And he continues to talk about this ancient historical figure. And as you're reading it, you're like, oh, this is Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. And then he finishes the story and he says, do you think that was talking about Jesus? Did you think that was Jesus? Gotcha. Aha. No, it wasn't. It was Caesar Augustus. And all of these things, he will be called the Son of God. He will be the Savior of the world. His kingdom will be one of peace. All of these things were written by other ancient writers. And the point that Ehrman is trying to make is that the gospel writers, they're just plagiarists. They were just borrowing the phrases and the literary styles of other ancient writers that they would use when talking about prominent historical figures to venerate them and to kind of build them up. And so Ehrman is saying it's a myth. It's all just a myth. We know that Caesar Augustus was just a man. You don't really believe that he was the Son of God, do you? You don't really believe that he was the Savior of the world, do you? Well, those things were said about him. It's just a myth. So why are you taking Jesus so seriously? And the same thing happens with other parts of the Bible. Skeptics say stuff like, well, do you really think that all that exists was made in the span of 6 days by a personal, caring God? Do you really believe that all the people on the earth can trace their ancestry back to one man and one woman? These are myths. Every culture, every ancient culture has a creation narrative, some kind of story that they invented to explain the way that we all got here. But speaking for the apostles, Peter explicitly states in verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. He's saying the apostles weren't copying the stories of other groups or religions when they wrote and spoke about Jesus. And Peter mentions two aspects of what they made known about Jesus: his coming and his power. His coming probably means his birth. Jesus didn't enter the world in the exact same way you and I did. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born to a virgin, which means the eternal Son of God became the Son of Man by adding to himself a physical body and a human soul through the pregnancy of a human mother, but without the seed or the contribution of DNA from a human father. His coming could also include his return. During his earthly ministry, Jesus taught that God the Father had given him authority to judge all people, and that there was a day coming when Jesus would gather all the people of the earth, just like a shepherd gathers all of his animals and separates the sheep from the goats, and that Jesus would render reward and eternal paradise to the righteous, and he would condemn and send to everlasting suffering the wicked. During the 40 days after his resurrection from the dead, a period in which he appeared to more than 500 people, the Bible tells us, Peter and the other apostles saw Jesus. And at the end of this 40-day window, they saw Jesus taken up bodily into heaven. And they were staring up into heaven when they heard the voice of angels that said, "Men of Galilee, why are you staring up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken from you will return in the same manner which you saw." And so this is his coming again that has been foretold. His power means his miraculous acts of healing, of casting out demons, of raising the dead, and of doing miracles like multiplying fish and bread to feed thousands, or walking on the water, or turning water into wine. Not to mention his bodily resurrection from the dead. He came back to life physically 3 days after his resurrection. So the Gospels, specifically Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels are written down based on eyewitness accounts. As a matter of fact, much of what is written in the Bible is either firsthand or written on the basis of eyewitness accounts. And even many of the portions of the Bible that have been recorded from oral tradition have been affirmed through the discoveries of biblical archaeology. Here's one example. In 1993, archaeologists discovered a victory monument referred to as the Tel Dan Stele. It was found in current-day northern Israel. And it dates to the 9th century BC, 900 years before Christ. And there's an inscription on it boasting in the defeat of the kings of Israel and a king of the house of David. Now, why does this matter? What's so significant about this? Well, the books in the Bible that are referencing and written about King David were written 400 to 500 years after David's death. There was oral tradition carried down, and then they were recorded. And so skeptics have questioned if a person named David even existed. After 400 or 500 years, he's probably just a legend. So here's extra biblical proof, meaning proof outside of the Bible, that he not only existed, but that his kingdom continued after his death, and it was divided into two separate kingdoms, Israel and the house of David, just like the scriptures say. You see, we can know that the Bible is true not only because of the trustworthiness of eyewitness accounts and historical evidence, but another reason we should pay attention to what God has said in the Bible is that God has validated the truthfulness of the Bible by demonstrating that Jesus is the Christ. Should be up on the screen. As many of you know, Christ was not Jesus's last name. It's simply identifying who he is. Both Christ, which comes from a Greek word, and Messiah, which comes from a Hebrew word, mean anointed one. So calling Jesus Christ or Jesus the Christ means that he is the chosen, set apart, consecrated one for the task or mission of reconciling a holy God with sinful humanity by redeeming them through his death on the cross and serving as their prophet, priest, and king. And the Apostle Peter cites one particular event that he was an eyewitness to, which proved that Jesus is the Christ. Peter talks about the holy mountain that he was on. He's referring to the Mount of Transfiguration that we read about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where Peter, James, and John went up onto a mountain with Jesus. And while they are on that mountain, God glorifies Jesus by revealing his glory, by showing the glory that he had, so that his appearance became as white and as bright as lightning itself. And so there they are, they see Jesus and his radiating glory, and then they also see with Jesus two other men, figures from the Old Testament that we read about in the scriptures, Moses and Elijah. And while Moses and Elijah are up there talking to Jesus, Peter says, "Rabbi, it's so good for us to be here. We should build like three monuments, one for each of you." And then the voice of God thunders from the clouds saying, "This is my beloved Son. With him, I am well pleased. Listen to him." God is politely saying, "Shut up, Peter." And so here's what's going on here. We have the appearance. The eyewitnesses see the appearance of Jesus in his glory. Is he the Christ? Well, I don't know. Do you expect anyone else to be as radiant as that if they're not the Christ? Then we have the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, who represent the law, the first five books of the Bible, and the prophets. So basically, you have the Old Testament portion of the scripture, the representatives of the scriptures validating that this is the Messiah. And then, if that's not enough, you have the voice of the Father saying, "This is the Messiah. This is my beloved Son." And so here's what Peter thinks about all of this. In verse 19, he says, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." He's saying, we already had a word from God about Jesus. It's just been made more sure. We believe it now even more. And where do we find this prophetic word about Jesus in the Bible? In the Old Testament. Well, we find it all over the place. As a matter of fact, you could say that all of the Old Testament, even all of the Bible itself, is a word about Jesus. In Luke chapter 24, this is after Jesus' resurrection. There's two disciples of Jesus. They're walking the 7-mile journey from Jerusalem to a town called Emmaus. And Jesus approaches them, but they can't tell that it's him. And he begins talking with them as they're talking about the events that have just happened. And Jesus says, "What are y'all talking about?" And they're like, "How could you have been in Jerusalem and not know what we're talking? Do you not know the events that have just happened? How Jesus of Nazareth was crucified and we thought he was the Messiah, but then he was buried. And now some of the women from our group, they said they went to the tomb and his body's not there. And they said that he rose from the dead." And he said, "Oh, slow of heart to believe all the things that the prophets have spoken. And then Luke 24 says that beginning with Moses, which means Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five of books of the Bible, their authorship is attributed to Moses. So beginning with Moses, meaning page one of the Bible, and all the prophets, carrying all the way through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Amos, Habakkuk, going all the way, Malachi, the very end of the Old Testament, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he began to reveal to them the things in the scriptures concerning himself. They're like, oh my goodness. There's a word about Jesus all over the place, and we missed it. And then he disappears. And they're like, that was amazing. And they run back to Jerusalem. And they enter the upper room where the disciples are. And they say, guys, Jesus appeared to us. And while they're saying this, it says, suddenly, he appeared there again. And it says that he said, did you not know that everything in the law, first five books of the Bible, and the prophets, going to the very end, Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, and the Psalms. Jesus even throws one more. Those 150 chapters, they're all about me. All the things concerning himself. You see, the Old Testament portion of the Bible contains over 400 verses related to the Messiah and his coming and what he would be like. In 1956, a mathematician named Peter Stoner selected just 8 of those verses, 8 prophecies about the Messiah, and he calculated the mathematical probability of one person fulfilling just 8 of those over 400 verses. Here's what that list of 8 includes: that he would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, that he would be preceded by a messenger in Isaiah and Malachi, that he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9, that he would be betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41:9, that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11:12, that the money would be used to buy a potter's field, Zechariah 11:13, that he would be silent before his accusers, Isaiah 53:7, and that his hands and feet would be pierced, Psalm 22:16. You know what the mathematical probability of one person fulfilling simply those 8 out of over 400 verses is? It is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 in 100 quadrillion, which a quadrillion is 1,000 trillion. That's what the mathematical probability that one person would fulfill just 8. And yet, conservatively speaking, Jesus fulfilled over 300 of those prophecies. So by demonstrating that Jesus is who he said he was, thereby proving the accuracy of all the prophecies concerning the Messiah, God has validated that everything in the scriptures is true and worthy of paying attention to. Amen. The third reason that we should be paying attention to what God has said in the Bible is that though written by men, the words of the Bible are the very words of God. The fact that the Bible is written over a period of 1,400 years by 40 different authors leaves a lot of room for skeptics to ask questions about its accuracy and also about its authority and to what degree it is binding, its contents are binding on us today. And they say things like this: what if the authors of the Bible said the things that they said about gender, about men's and women's roles, about sexuality and marriage and things like that because they had an agenda, or because they were just products of their own time and they were simply transmitting the standards of their own culture? What if the things that the Bible says aren't really for all people in all places at all times? It's just old men writing at the times about their culture. Why should we embrace such antiquated views about marriage and sex and the family and leadership in the home and leadership in the church and standards of morality? And the answer to those questions is because, as the Apostle Peter writes in verse 20, no prophecy of Scripture, meaning no verse in the Bible, comes from someone's own interpretation. Of the 40 different men that God used to author the Bible, not one of them said, well, here's my personal opinion on the matter, and then went to work writing down everything that we have in the Bible today. Instead, using language similar to the way that you would describe when filling the sails of a boat and carrying it along the water, Peter writes that the authors weren't guided by their own will or opinions, but that they were carried along in their stream of thought and selection of words by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity. You see, God used the personalities, education, and gifts of various men that he chose, and yet simultaneously guided them in every word that they penned. This is often referred to as verbal plenary inspiration. And it simply means that the Bible is literally God's word. Theologian B.B. Warfield, writing in the early 1900s, said, "The Bible is the word of God in such a way that when the Bible speaks, God speaks." Amen. Theologian J.I. Packer, not quite 100 years later, wrote, "The Bible is God preaching." And so as our church confession states, in the verdict of Scripture, our faith is finally determined. What that means is that if the words of the Bible are God's very words, then what the Bible says, not what our friends say, or what political parties say, or what our favorite musicians and other celebrities say, or what social media and influencers say, or what our feelings say, or what other feelings, people's feelings say, but what the Bible says determines what we should believe and how we should live. And we would all do well to pay attention to what God has said in the Scriptures. And this is so important for all of us here to get a hold of this morning. And verse 19 gives us two more reasons why we need to hear this and embrace it. The apostle writes that we would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. You see, because of sin, the world that we are all living in is a very, very dark place. So dark, in fact, that Satan is referred to in the Bible as the lowercase g, God of this world. Now, that's not to say that Satan is God or that he's really in charge, but what it's saying is that the general flow of individuals and societies are in harmony with Satan in rebellion against God rather than knowing, worshiping, and serving God in true righteousness and holiness. It's like they're all playing a game of following the leader, and Satan's their leader. The Bible says that Satan has come to steal and to kill and destroy. Jesus calls him a liar and the father of all lies. And if he can deceive you, he most certainly will. And if he deceives you, he aims to destroy you. And so you need to pay attention to God's word, or else you will embrace the evil one's lies and you will walk in darkness and it will destroy you. The second thing Peter writes is that there is a date awaiting Christians. Really, it's awaiting everyone. And that is the date or the day of Jesus' return. Writing specifically to those who have surrendered their lives to Jesus and embraced him through faith, turning away from their sins and following after him, Peter says, pay attention until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. He's saying, keep following God's word until Jesus comes again and your faith and your hope become reality and become sight. Someday, Christ will return and he will bring salvation to all those who are waiting for him. And it will be a great day of joy for Christians who have been striving imperfectly, but truly to obey Christ and to worship Christ and to serve Christ. And it will be a day of regret for many Christians who followed Christ half-heartedly and who built and invested their lives in many things that were not truly worthy of the gifts and time that God had given them. And it will also be a day of great sorrow for those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. So paying attention to God's word will make it the first for us, a day of great joy rather than a day of regret or a day of sorrow. We need to pay attention to what God has said. That's the message for all of us this morning. And for some of you, that means, hey, get in the word. Spend time in the word. Make Bible reading a daily habit and discipline. Make sure that you prioritize being here on Sunday mornings. Be in worship. Sit under biblical preaching. Stay for small group. Discuss and apply the word to your life. Pay attention by exposing yourself to the word consistently. And some of you are doing that. And praise God. Keep going. For others, you know the word. You know what the word says, but you're not paying attention to it. There might be an area of your life where you're just cruising along with your fingers in your ears, stopping yourself from listening to the Bible's instruction, which, if you really paid attention to it, would cause you to reprioritize your life and to make a course correction. And if that's you, today God's calling you to repent. There are others still here today. And for you, paying attention to what God has said means acknowledging the gospel, that there is a holy God who made you, that you are separated from God because of your sins, that because God is just, you are deserving of eternal suffering in hell. But because God is merciful, he sent his son Jesus to die in your place and rise from the dead 3 days later. So that if you will acknowledge your need and repent of your independence and self-rule, and you will surrender your life to Jesus, then you will be brought into the family of God and you will be saved. If that's you today, you need to make that decision. You need to surrender your life to Christ. Today is the day of your salvation. God is calling you to respond to the gospel. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we thank you so much for your word. Father, I just begin to get emotional thinking about the magnificence of Jesus, that he is the promised one, that he is the Savior prophesied from Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, the one who would crush the head of the serpent. Father, we thank you that all of those scriptures that point to a Savior are fulfilled in Jesus. And I thank you that Jesus, having died and risen again from the dead, is coming back again someday. And I thank you that you have given us your word to know that, and you've given us your word to know you, and you've given us your word to know how to live as the people of God. And I pray for everyone in this room today, Lord, wherever they are at, that they would pay attention to what you have said in your word, that they would pay attention to the gospel message, and that they would surrender their life to Christ, that they would pay attention to the gospel message in the word, and they would live as the people of God, that they would pay attention to your word and draw strength to keep running the race. Father, wherever people are at today, I pray that by your Spirit, they would hear from you through your word, and pay attention to your word, and start a relationship with you, or get right in a relationship with you, or keep on going in their relationship with you. We thank you so much for your great mercy, and it's Christ's name we pray. Amen.